Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can we rise to sing, please, our opening hymn together? It is number 9 in the book. The words will be on the screen. O worship the King, all glorious above. Let's rise to sing. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out in this gorgeous day that the Lord has given us. The intimations, as per the sheet, there are a creche for the under threes and Sunday school during the service, and do stay behind for fellowship after the service. Tea will follow the morning service. And again, big thanks for those who organise and arrange that. One or two things not on the sheet, because it's the summer We're going to keep running the Revelation Bible study in the manse, but we're going to do it on an ad hoc basis when suits everybody, given the fact that it's obviously a period of holidays that we're entering into. So we are going to be in the manse again this evening to study. The over 20s group are coming to the manse, but of course it is open to anyone who wants to join us after the evening service, which will be about 7:45. The gospel service is at 6:00. Do remember the Lord's table will follow the evening service. Next Sunday, this is my fault, sorry, there's an error on the sheet. I should have let Alma know. It's actually Andrew and Norman who are preaching next Sunday, the 25th. Do remember the cafe tomorrow in your prayers. If you can come along, that would be great. And do remember the prayer meetings, Wednesday, 7:30, and then on Saturday night at 7 p.m. And other intimations are as per the sheet. Can we now just bow our heads and we'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father, in a world of great turmoil and unrest, we come to you as the psalmist says, to our God of refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And so the Lord's people need not fear, even though the earth gives way or the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters foam and roar, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The people of God are a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And Lord, we have no fear because God is in the midst of us, so we shall not be moved. You will be our help when morning dawns, our help during the day, and our help in the night watches. And we thank you for your ever presence with your people, by your Spirit, in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do see outside the nation's rage and the kingdom's totter. But God is still uttering his voice. He is still speaking. The Lord of hosts is still with his people. And the call is still going out for this world to come and behold the works of the Lord. And Lord, we look forward to that great day when Jesus Christ, our Lord, returns in all power and glory and majesty. And with great authority, he will make war cease to the ends of the earth, breaking the bow and shattering the spear, burning chariots with fire. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray, starting even in this service, that in the stillness we will know that you are God, that in our hearts we will exalt you, in our hearts we will praise you, knowing that the Lord of hosts is with us, our unseen guest, that you forever are our fortress. So Father God, take this service, every syllable sung and prayed and preached and thought, and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and lift him high in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could rise to sing again, it's a song in Mission Praise number 37, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Let's rise to sing. If you have your Bibles with you, please, if I could ask you to turn to our next Psalm, Psalm 131. Of course, we're looking at these ascents, starting at Psalm 120 through to 134. Deliver me, O Lord, my help comes from the Lord. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our eyes look to the Lord our God. Our help is in the name of the Lord. The Lord surrounds his people. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. They have afflicted me from my youth, and my soul waits for the Lord. These are the Psalms that we have looked at already in this series. And so we're now turning to one of the shortest Psalms in the entire Psalter, entitled in my Bible, I Have Calmed and Quieted My Soul, Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We know the Lord will be pleased to bless the public reading of his word. Well, it's been another horrendous week in the life of our nation. Had two terrorist atrocities in London, one in Manchester. And of course, this week we've had the terrible blaze with multiple loss of life in the capital. So let us bow our heads, shall we, and commit this time to Christ for our prayers of intercession. Father God, we come to you and we confess. At times, we just do not know how to pray. As we've already read and heard in our opening prayer, the kingdoms rage, the world totters. There is unrest and turmoil everywhere. And Lord, this week we have all watched with broken hearts our news. So we saw a towering inferno in the midst, the centre nearly, of London. Multiple loss of life. And Lord, already there is finger pointing and anger and who's to blame and a desire for justice and retaliation and vengeance. And so even out of the darkest tragedy, some of the darker sides of human nature come out. But Lord, there has also been examples of some of the better sides of human nature, where there has been a community helping each other, sacrificially supporting and giving to those who have been afflicted. And Lord, we thank you for that. Would we come to an all-seeing and an all-knowing God, and a God who weeps at the tragic loss of life. And just like in Luke 13, where a tower fell and killed many, Jesus did not say it was because they were more sinful than anyone else. It's a tragedy that God has not caused, but it is a call of God for people to repent and to think of eternal things. Because, Lord, we have seen this week that in the blink of an eye, lives can be lost and snuffed out. And so our major prayer, Lord, is that those who have been involved but survived this tragedy, those others who have witnessed it in all its horror, would indeed by your Spirit start to think of the transitory and temporary nature of this life and look to the God who in Jesus Christ is promising eternal life for all those who come to him. But Lord, we also pray that by your Spirit, your church in that area would be mobilized to provide solace and succor, care, love, medical help, practical assistance. But also, Lord, that your church in that area would use this opportunity in love and in grace to speak of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. We pray for the families who have lost loved ones and how they grieve. We pray that you comfort them. We pray for the wounded, that you would heal them. We pray for our emergency services, particularly the fire service, many of whom have witnessed unspeakable horror. We pray for their psychological and mental healing. We pray for the government, both locally in that area and nationally, that they would put politics aside and instead focus on providing the care and the attention that these dear people need. So, Lord, out of the tragedy, out of the darkness, out of the questions, out of the pain, we pray that by your Spirit you can yet bring good out of this unspeakable horror. That people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and how much he loves them and how he died for them. That they would find salvation out of the wreckage of their lives. We pray for those who've been made homeless, that Lord, in your grace, you would provide a roof over their head. You would provide for them materially so that they can get back to some semblance of at least of normality. You are the Creator God, you are the saving God, and you are the God who is always working in his world by his Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that you take this whole tragic situation and glorify yourself and provide for all those who are hurting and grieving and in pain. But most of all, that through this, they will come to find a loving Savior in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So remain seated, shall we? We'll uplift the offering and sing 238. Give me a sight, O Saviour. Thank you. Well, the word humility has been defined as the quality or condition of being humble, a modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance or rank. But I'd like to share with you a few Christian quotes on the subject of humility which have struck me this week. D.L. Moody said, "A man can counterfeit love, he can counterfeit faith, he can counterfeit hope and all the other graces, but it's very difficult to counterfeit humility." Andrew Murray said, "The only humility that is really ours is not that which we try to show before God in prayer, but that which we carry with us in our daily conduct." A.W. Tozer said, "The meek man will attain a place of soul rest. As he walks on in meekness, he will be happy to let God defend him. The old struggle to defend himself is over. He's found the peace which meekness brings." Philip Yancey wrote, "Whatever makes us feel superior to other people, whatever tempts us to convey a sense of superiority, that is the gravity of our sinful nature, certainly not grace." Amy Carmichael wrote, "If I cannot in honest happiness take the second place or the 20th, and if I cannot take the first without making a fuss about my unworthiness, then I know nothing of Calvary love." Augustine says, "Do you want to rise? We'll begin by descending. You plan a tower that will pierce the clouds? Lay first the foundation of humility." "Humility is nothing else but a right judgment of ourselves," said William Law. The classic C.S. Lewis quote, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less." An Israeli philosopher, Martin Buber, said, "There is no room for God in him who is full of himself." Jacqueline Heasley said, "The man full of himself can never proclaim the Christ who emptied himself." And then finally, an unknown quote, "How do we know if we have a servant's heart? By how we act when we're treated like one." Now, many of these quotes really strike a chord with the psalm before us this morning. We are continuing in our series, Songs for Pilgrims, a study of Psalms 120 through to 134. They were likely written, as we've said, for the worshippers traveling to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, with the book of Nehemiah also providing a backdrop as the captives are returning to Israel. And now, having returned to the city, they have started to rebuild it. And so we have now arrived at Psalm 131, which is described as a psalm of David. And the use of his name as a superscription above the psalm brings about a comparison between his character and the profession of humility that he's making. The modesty he showed early in his life speaks of a simplicity, a lack of rancor, a total dependence upon God. But it also contains an ironic twist, given we know how much David's character became less humble and dependent in his middle and later years. But for now, this psalm points to David's childlike dependence upon the Lord. And it foreshadows in many ways Christ's question to his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And David in this psalm is like such a child. He's dependent upon his father. It's the psalm of a weaned child, reliant upon and content with its mother. It's not, as Eugene Peterson said, a rebellious runaway or a whining baby. This psalm then is a story, as I've entitled this sermon, of hope through humility. But the words would also be striking in the mouth of Nehemiah, perhaps as a riposte to the offended establishment in Jerusalem that he was having to work in amongst. He'd made reforms in chapter 13 regarding interracial marriage. Probably brought accusations against Nehemiah that he was somehow acting above himself. So this psalm shows the opposite, the humble reaction, sharing the spirit of David's earlier humility. But either way, this psalm is an appropriate response of humility to the divine forgiveness and mercy shown in the previous psalm that we looked at last week, Psalm 130. Well, as we've said already, Psalm 131 may be short, but it is packed with eternal truth. It's been described by Spurgeon, in fact, as one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. You see, the absence of pride in our hearts, which is required of us, the outpouring of humility and utter dependence on the divine, which is required of us, are long and hard lessons to learn for each of us. But hopefully we will, God willing, we'll look at this psalm now, a lovely psalm, in three ways this morning. Each verse in turn: humility, verse 1, dependency, verse 2, hope, verse 3. Because these attributes would be so desirable for the pilgrims going up to the sanctuary for the feasts, which will soon be reached in Psalm 134. They would have sung this psalm thinking of their humble King David. Yes, he's possessed with all authority and power and wealth as God's king. But in Psalm 131, he's displaying a meekness as a mere man. And so the pilgrims are asked to show similar childlike dependence, as Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In other words, it is surrender which brings salvation. So let's first look at humility, verse 1. What verse 1 is not asking us to do is to shun the challenges of life, using meekness as an excuse to shy away and not confront things. Meekness is not weakness. No, verse 1 is about shunning sin. And I think there's two sins in particular: pride and presumption. The first undervalues other people. The second overestimates oneself. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. David here is guarded against pride, against unbridled ambition. Could you imagine any of our world leaders today speaking or acting in such humbleness as this? Now, the world leaders seek their own advancement at the expense of others. That's recorded also in Isaiah chapter 2. It speaks of that very thing, where God's people are being crushed by those with ambitions above their station. Just as people are crushed today by our leaders. And what a dangerous temptation this must have been for David. As God's king of God's people in God's land under God's authority, he had everything. Pride could so have easily crept into his heart and placed him on a pedestal. But as one old saint said, God pickles the proud and preserves the foolish. Because pride is a deadly disease. Was pride not the sin that caused the fall in Genesis 3? That is why your pride is the sin which God hates in you the most. There is only hope through humility, because humility is the antidote to pride. And as we've already read in this service, Philippians 2 pictures this humility most supremely exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is only after this that God exalts him, as the rest of that passage makes clear. But listen, while there's no boasting in humility, there can be no boasting of humility either. If you're proud of your meekness, you're not meek. Genuine humility in verse 1 is to have a heart that is not exalted. It's to have eyes that are not lifted higher than they ought to be. Because humility is to know one's true self. Do any of us here this morning, in other words, have the right to be proud? When we look at our sin, when we look at our failings, when we look at our weakness, and when we look at our substandard Christian service. On close inspection, can any of these things stoke our egos? But the second sin of verse 1 is that of presumption. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I think that harks back all the way to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. And again, Philippians provides a New Testament perspective, as does 1 Corinthians 2. In the latter passage, Paul imparts secret and hidden wisdom. Yet he does so, he says, in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. God has revealed things to us by the Spirit, says Paul. And in Philippians 3, Paul expresses no confidence in the flesh or in any human righteousness. In fact, he counts it all as rubbish, he says, in comparison with gaining Jesus Christ. And mature people think this way because God reveals it to them, says Paul. The American scientist George Washington Carver, he was a Christian. Big ideas of himself. Wanted to know the mysteries of the universe when he was younger. But God spoke to him one day in prayer and answered, "That knowledge is reserved for me alone." So, duly humbled, Carver responded, "Well, God, then tell me, please, as low as I am, just give me the mystery of the simple peanut." God did. And Carver would go on to develop hundreds of useful products from the peanut, producing over 100 products, including cosmetics, paints, dyes, plastics, nitroglycerine, and gasoline. You see, what was happened was that he was a man who was once proud and presumptuous, but who relegated himself before God, and then, and only then, did God use him. Certain secrets belong to God. Only some things are revealed to us, to his children. But God will give us all the wisdom we need in Christ through the Spirit. Deuteronomy points to this. The New Testament fulfills it. And so the second part of verse 1 then speaks against presumption about us getting ideas above our station. You and I know all the Lord wants us to know. Let us not be so arrogant to think we have all the deep theological answers concerning the things of God. This verse doesn't speak of stifling spiritual adventurousness, but it does speak of rightly directing it. It is about godly ambition. It speaks, as Paul does in 1 Timothy 6, of great gain in godliness with contentment. That is our psalmist. Humility knows its place and is content with its place. The previous psalm had spoken of a right relationship with God, so here we are to have a right estimate of ourselves. And surrender is the right response of humility. I think that's why Paul speaks the way he does in Romans 12, that our bodies, our lives, are to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. Our minds are to be renewed in tune with God's will. Therefore, he urges Christians not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned them. That is praise in the form of humility. That is what we have in our first verse here. We adore God by humbling ourselves. David's humility was his praise. Secondly, then, for we have dependency, verse 2. Because if you're broken before God, you become dependent upon God. The imagery here is of a baby relying upon its mother. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, you will notice that the calming and quieting is done by the psalmist, not by God. God will not impose peace upon you. The truly humble are those who quieten and calm themselves, knowing their need for God. The Lord wants you to demonstrate your dependence upon him. But dependence is not trying to fix things yourself. Dependence is utter reliance on God. But so tragically often, Christians call on the Lord only after having tried to sort things out themselves and have only succeeded in making things worse. Just like the sign seen in a textile mill, when your thread becomes tangled, call the foreman. And a young woman is new in the job. Her thread becomes tangled. She thinks, I'll just straighten this out myself. She tries, but the situation only gets worse. Finally, she calls the foreman. I did the best I could, she said. No, you didn't, he answered. Had you done your best, you would have called me first. Dependency calls on God first. But it does so not for what he does. It does so for who he is. The importance of this is seen in the use of the repeated word weaned. There's no self-seeking here, like a child fretting, trying to find its mother's milk on the breast. No, this child is already weaned, is already able to eat solid food. It is therefore already calmed and quieted. Seeking the mother, therefore, for who she is, not for what she can give. The psalmist's soul has learned a comparable lesson, a lesson Paul wrote of in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He didn't seek God out of selfishness or conceit. We're not to do that, as he'd already written in Philippians 2:3. No, because Paul's humility has given him a true estimate of both himself and God's love for him. He's utterly dependent upon God and wants to be. Any subsequent contentment and dependency arises from his humility. So our psalmist is calm and quiet like a child, not fretting about milk. But while the long and difficult weaning process may be over, this child still needs to rest upon its mother. Just as the psalmist is resting upon the Lord. And that's where God wants you and me to be this morning, resting in him entirely. We're to find our peace in him. Because as Christians, we're meant to have been weaned from the world entirely, free from our earlier longings for the world's milk, the things that once attracted us, the things we said we needed and couldn't live without. We now find we can because we're resting in him and we're weaned off these things. But of course, if you're a fleshy, carnal Christian, you're still feeding on spiritual milk. You might be saved, but you're still worldly. You're not mature, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3. You're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And so if a church is a hotbed of gossip or division or backbiting, or full of Christians still sucking milk, it's certainly not dependent upon Christ. The writer of the Hebrews says the same thing. He says that some Christians never seem to grow in grace. They're dull of hearing, he says. They ought to be at the stage of teaching other Christians, but they're still at the stage of needing to be taught themselves. They need to be taught themselves once more, he says, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's still a child. But solid food is mature for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so whether it's immature theology or insufficient Christian understanding or behavior, it's all childlike behavior in the Christian life. And so the call of the psalmist is to seek utter dependence upon God, relying on the giver, not simply his gifts, so we can mature and grow in grace. We seek him, not what he can give us. John 6 speaks of the same thing. We read there that people were seeking Jesus for what he gave them, not Jesus himself. They wanted signs, not a savior. But lives will soon end, treasures will soon be taken away. So our ultimate security is only ever in the God who provides, not simply in his provision itself. Was that not a lesson that Job brutally and painfully had to learn from beginning to end in that heartbreaking book? He realized this when he'd lost everything at the beginning. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was learning the lesson of hope through humility. And he also knew this truth at the end of the book after questioning everything which had happened to him. Echoing our psalmist, he said, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He'd finally learned the lesson of being dependent upon God, not on the blessings which can derive from him. Now, yes, dependency is allowed to question, but true dependency doesn't waver. Even if the answers seem distant or too deep for our finite knowledge, even if all of our material blessings are no longer there, the true saint is always dependent because he's dependent upon the giver.
not the gift. And that leads to hope, verse 3, finally. Because this last verse moves us away from contemplating David's humility and dependence to focusing on his response to both. His example is to petition God's people. Because if the king is to exhibit humble dependency, then so must they. If he's to hope in the Lord, they must follow their monarch's example. Similar to verse 7 of the previous psalm, which likewise had exhorted the nation to hope in the Lord. Because David is at peace, or Nehemiah, if that is also the context, then it is natural for them to encourage others to be at peace also. Hope is the antidote to haughtiness. It's the medicine against pride. People who eat solid food are grounded in true Christian hope. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," because he knew the hope set before him. In fact, the third verse here, I think, points to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. A Lord who lived in childlike dependence upon his heavenly Father. He is our pattern. Hope comes from acknowledging no confidence in ourselves. It renounces all self-interest. It is this quiet, lowly waiting upon the Lord which is actually our strongest hope. And it is also the source of our hope. True hope knows that Jesus Christ will provide and meet every spiritual and temporal need. And the psalmist is assured of this. And so he's in a peaceable state. And being in a peaceable state, he now desires that peaceable state for Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord, this time forth and forevermore. I mean, what blessedness would be for those pilgrims marching to Zion, arriving at their goal, content in their hope of God. The nation was maybe still but a child, finding its feet after exile, but this was now her growing up, and hope was her schoolroom. And so David, in verse 3, petitions the people to have this hope. He speaks of invitation, he speaks of submission, he speaks of following. The people were invited to hope in the Lord, to submit to God under the king's rule, and then to follow him in a life of consistent resting in Yahweh. It's exactly what Jesus asked of his own disciples, all those who love him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's an invitation by Christ to come to him, but it was also an invitation to submission. Because submission is the way of inward restfulness. And then from submission comes following, because those who submit must be obedient day and daily. And all of this is obtained to the degree that the lesson of hope is learned and followed consistently. Hope through humility. But this hope, if we do learn it consistently, is eternal, not simply for the here and now. It is forevermore, says the psalmist. And for us, David's greater son is our eternal hope. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, Jesus' invite to you is still open. But this invite is one to submit and to follow. Because I'm afraid that Christianity is about bending the knee in daily obedience It's not one of we decisions for Christ. And the Holy Spirit, the very source of power to live this life, is promised to those who accept Christ's invitation to surrender and obedience. But maybe you are a Christian, and yes, the Holy Spirit does dwell in you, but you're not living the victorious Christian life, or any of us. But the Spirit's full power can only be unleashed within you if we submit and follow. You see, the truth is, by giving God the fag end of your life, in terms of a lack of devotion or prayerlessness, repeated sin, whatever, that's not truly hoping in the Lord. Maybe these are the reasons why the hope of the psalmist is not your experience. Because men like David and Nehemiah learnt humility and dependence long before they learnt hope. How can you hope in a God you're not talking to? How can you hope in a God you're not humble before? How can you hope in a God you're not reliant upon? Because your assurance will always be buffeted and knocked if your spiritual life is in chaos. And the devil will have a field day with any Christian who's taken Christ's invite, but then put it away in a drawer. Those who know intellectually of submission and following, but who are not living submission and following. No, they need to get back to a life of true hope. But even Christians who do walk closely day and daily with Jesus Christ, even they can lose sight sometimes of hope when life just seems so forlorn. But as G.K. Chesterton, the great English writer and Christian apologist, said, hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it's no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, he said, hope is nothing but flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that true Christian hope begins to be a strength. Sometimes it doesn't seem as if Christ is in control. Sometimes it seems as if the circumstances of your life are hopeless, but he is, so they're not. So like the psalmist, hope in the Lord. Well, my time is gone, I think. As our title said, Psalm 131 is a story of hope through humility. The psalmist is humble because he's shunning the sins of pride and presumption. Instead, like a weaned child depending entirely on its mother, the singer of this pilgrim song is simply content in his heavenly Father's presence, having calmed and quieted his own soul. And this humility and dependence has become the source of his and Israel's hope. And this hope is now fulfilled in Christ for all his people, because we're guaranteed his presence from this time forth and forevermore, if only we would live a life of humble dependence upon him, making him the very center of our lives and being, rather than merely a resident in our lives, along with all the other transitory and temporary idols which tend to clutter the hearts of most Christians and dominate their affections. But if you don't belong to Christ this morning, The good news of the gospel is that you can yet enjoy this hope here and now. But Christ is asking you to be broken before him in utter humility, confessing your total dependence upon him. Look at the example of David, a king who lowered himself. Look at the example of Christ, the king who lowered himself. That is the pattern. And if you do that, you will then find hope through humility in the very presence of God. Amen. Can we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn before we come to the benediction? 671, A Wonderful Saviour Is Jesus My Lord. A wonderful Saviour to me, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. Let's rise to sing. And now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.